Good morning, family. If you would please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the sixth chapter. Luke, the sixth chapter. The setting is kind of vague. Scripture merely gives the time as in these days, and the place as the mountain. Chapter 6, verse 12. I think we can safely assume that this is somewhere in the region of Galilee, and maybe just a few months after Jesus began his earthly ministry at the age of 30. The passage tells us that Jesus spent all night alone on the mountain, praying the night through. When's the last time any of us have spent that much time in concentrated prayer? When dawn came, Jesus descended the mountain and he gathered all his disciples around him. And from them, he chose 12 whom he called his messengers or ambassadors. That's what the word apostle means. Their names, as given by Luke here in chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, are Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Their special task? Jesus told them that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. It sounds to me like there was probably some traveling involved in this particular position. Who were these 12 people Jesus called to fill the foundational role in his church, as the scripture reading pointed out? What were they like? Well, the truth is, we know precious little about these 12 individuals. For some of them, all we know is their names. Isn't it a bit odd that so little is recorded in Scripture about 12 individuals who were to be given a foundational role in the establishment of Christ's church? That suggests to me, one, that the focus is to be on Christ, not anyone else. But it also suggests to me that there was nothing extraordinary about these men. We'll see that they were certainly not a dream team. And from what we do know about a few of them, they weren't exactly chosen because of their harmonious backgrounds and complementary temperaments. We know there were two sets of brothers. And of course, siblings always get along smashingly, right? Smashing this, smashing that. First set of brothers were Simon Peter and Andrew. Of the two, Andrew seems to have been the more spiritually minded. I say that because the Gospel of John, the first chapter, lets us know that instead of being up with his brother doing the fishing stuff, Andrew was actually further down the Jordan Valley following John the Baptist as one of his disciples. The other set of brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, according to Matthew 4:21. Now these two sets of brothers, James and John, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, along with Zebedee, were business partners in the commercial fishing industry on the Sea of Galilee, Luke 5 and 10. Now because of that, some people tend to think of these guys as country bumpkins. That's partly because of a comment in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, regarding how the Jerusalem authorities viewed Peter and John. They said there that they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. Now, all that means in its historical and cultural context is that Peter and John had not gone to seminary. They had not gone to rabbinical school. However, they could not have had a thriving fishing business with multiple vessels and employees in cosmopolitan Capernaum without being multilingual, without knowing how to read and write. It was the rare Jewish male in the first century who didn't know how to read and write, and able to do their numbers. One of the things we don't realize is that fish was the staple food for rich and poor alike throughout the Roman Empire. And what that meant is that demand often outstripped supply. That made fishing a lucrative trade. One early writer from the period complained that one fresh fish sold for more than a whole cow. It was cheaper to buy a cow than it was fresh fish. He also complained that a cask of smoked fish cost more than 100 sheep with an ox thrown in. So this was a thriving business. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, they were financially comfortable. Now, located in the same town as these four apostles and their successful fishing business, likely located on the Via Maris, the road to the sea, was the Tolonian, the custom house. And this is probably where the four brothers would have paid the taxes on their lucrative catches. Now, staffing, Freudian slip there, staffing the custom house was a man by the name of Levi, also known as Matthew. He certainly would have been no friend to the Jewish businessman. Yet Jesus called Levi to be an apostle as well. Now, if relations between businessmen and tax collectors tends to be tense, the relation between a tax collector and a zealot would have been downright hostile. The zealots were an ultra-conservative, fanatical Jewish religious movement in the first century. It began roughly around 6 AD, starting by a Galilean by the name of Judas, who fomented armed rebellion against Rome, saying it was blasphemous for any Jew to pay taxes to these idol-worshipping pagan overlords. Now, the zealots were in the habit of killing those they viewed to be collaborationists, like tax collectors. So you have Jesus calling these fishermen, and then he passes the custom house where they pay their taxes and says to the guy, man in the custom house, hey, join us. I'm sure Peter, Andrew, James, and John were going, what? And then a little ways after that, Jesus encounters Simon the Zealot and says, join us. And I'm sure Levi said, what? Started sleeping with one eye open after that. Now, we don't really know the professions of any of the other apostles, save the latecomer, Paul, who was a tent maker by trade and a fundamentalist Pharisee by religious vocation. Philip, we're told, came from the same hometown as Peter and Andrew. Thomas is called the twin lots of times in the Gospel of John. Don't know why. Does that mean he was a twin? We also know that Thomas didn't trust his fellow ambassadors. When they told Thomas, and I don't know why he wasn't there when Jesus showed up, they were locked in that room after Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus showed up to them, so they told Thomas who wasn't there, and Thomas said, I don't believe you. In fact, if you think about it, Thomas was pretty crude. He said, I will not believe it unless I can shove my hands in the wounds. That's kind of gross. But that's how intense he refused to believe, not until I can shove my finger where the nails were and shove my hand where the spear was. We all know, of course, Judas Iscariot. He was the treasurer for Jesus' little group. Turned out to be both an embezzler and a traitor. What were these 12 men like? Well, the brothers James and John were hot-headed power grabbers. Jesus nicknamed them Sons of Thunder in Mark 3:17. Possibly because on one of their journeys, a Samaritan village kind of slighted them. And so they asked Jesus for permission to call down fire from heaven to destroy every man, woman, and child and every living thing in that village. Oh boy, that's nice, isn't it? Jesus rebuked them for that attitude in Luke 9:51-55. On another occasion, these two hotheads conspired with their mom, who was quite possibly Jesus' aunt. And together, they tried to get Jesus to give them the two top positions in what they believed was his coming earthly kingdom in Matthew 20:20-22. They even had the nerve to open this conversation up by saying to Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to give us whatever we ask of you." Now, if somebody were to come up to you with that proposal, you would, of course, be disposed right away to give it to them, right? Well, I don't think so. That's in Mark 10:35-39. And when the rest of the apostles got wind of what these two tried to do, they were furious, according to Mark 10:41. I suspect they were furious just because they didn't think of it first. These grown men, these hand-picked ambassadors for Jesus, these foundational leaders of the New Testament church had egos the size of Texas. They were constantly bickering among themselves over which one of them was the greatest. Which one of them Jesus liked best, Luke 9:46. And they didn't do that just once. I mean, Jesus rebuked them in Luke 9 when they did that and tried to teach them humility. It went in one ear and out the other. Because still later, on the very night Jesus was betrayed, the very night before his torture and execution, the very night he washed their feet, acting like a slave, they're sitting around the dinner table where Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, a meal that's about sacrifice. And they're whispering among themselves. Jesus said, "What are you talking about?" They didn't want to say. "I don't want to say." Well, we're told what they were talking about in Luke 22:24. They were back on the old tired subject of which one of them was the greatest. That very night. Right up to the end. They didn't always understand what Jesus was trying to teach them. But Luke 9:45 and again Luke 18:34 says that they were too afraid to admit it. And so pretended they got it. Now, why were they afraid to admit, "Teacher, I don't get this"? Was it because they didn't want to look stupid among the other guys? Since you're posturing to see which one was the greatest? Didn't want to look stupid in front of Jesus? Those are pride things. And when Jesus needed these guys the most, the night he was captured and tortured, they all, to a man, ultimately denied him and ran and hid. You know, we often talk about Judas Iscariot being the one who betrayed Jesus. He was not the one who betrayed Jesus. They all did. He was the only one who did it for money. The rest of them did it for free. That makes them better, right? Of course, all that foolishness, all that changed after Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and these men were baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, right? I mean, they all did 180s and were just pillars of the faith from that point forward, right? Wrong. I mean, they could still be dents. If you listen to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, where empowered by the Holy Spirit, he says, salvation is for everybody, whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus. But for years, he and the other apostles didn't realize that everybody actually meant everybody, even Gentiles. Because the only people they would tell about Jesus were their fellow Jews and their kissing cousins, the Samaritans, who followed the law of Moses, or at least their version of it. It literally took an act of God, a vision from heaven, that God had to repeat 3 times to Peter in Acts 10 before Peter would tell a Gentile about Jesus. And that's years after he preached the sermon in Acts 2. Even then, several years after that divine experience, Peter still displayed a hypocritical attitude towards the Gentiles. Galatians 2, 11 through 13 talks about an incident where the apostle Peter had gone up to the city of Antioch. That's where Gentiles were first starting to be converted systematically. And while Peter was there, he was friendly with everyone. He ate with the Jewish Christians. He ate with the Gentile Christians. Everything was fine. Until a delegation of Jews from Jerusalem showed up. And then all of a sudden, Peter acted like he didn't even know the Gentile Christians. He stopped hanging out with them. He stopped eating with them. To the point where the Apostle Paul stood up in front of the whole congregation and publicly rebuked him for his hypocrisy. Not only that, sometimes we read through there so quickly, we don't realize that Paul publicly accused Peter of being a spiritual coward. Not just a hypocrite, a coward. Because he says there in Galatians that the reason Peter did this is that he was afraid of the circumcision party. He was afraid of a conservative faction of the church in Jerusalem. An apostle. One of the foundation stones of the church. Afraid of a faction within the church. So Paul had to rebuke him for hypocrisy, for cowardice. But what about Paul? Was he perfect? He and his mission partner, Joseph, nicknamed the Encourager, Barnabas by the other apostles, they won a victory for the truth of the gospel in Acts 15. That same circumcision party that Peter had been so afraid of had tried to make Christianity an exclusive club. This particular group was mostly made up of Pharisees who had become Christians, and they insisted that it wasn't enough to be baptized. To be saved, you had to become a Jew. You had to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. Now, that assertion would have turned off and turned away many Gentile believers. But in a meeting of the apostles, the elders, the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15, the circumcision faction lost the debate.
Paul and Barnabas' side had one that was cause for celebration. In Acts 15 and 31, we're told that when those two returned to Antioch and shared the results of the meeting in Jerusalem with the church there, everyone rejoiced and they were encouraged. Cloud nine. And while Paul and Barnabas were floating around on cloud nine, they thought to one another, hey, wouldn't it be wonderful if you and I returned to all those primarily Gentile churches that we established just to see how they're doing? Good idea. But then things got ugly. The encourager wanted to take with them a person by the name of John Mark. Colossians 4:10 lets us know that John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. Now, John Mark had gone with Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey, as recorded in Acts 13. But he bailed on them halfway through. The encourager wanted to give his cousin a second chance. Paul, however, had no patience and no use for someone who had proved unreliable in the past and absolutely did not want to take him. So do you know how the Apostle Paul and the encourager worked this different point of view out? They didn't. They didn't. Acts 15:39 says they got into a sharp disagreement. That phrase translates the term paroxysmos, which we get the English word paroxysm from. Now, that's not the stuff you use to make your hair lighter. That's a fancy word for throw a fit. They threw a fit, both of them. The use of this word means that there was a heated exchange between these two men. These two friends got into it, and they broke up the team, each going their separate ways. Now, how long had Paul and Barnabas been Christians? Years. How long had they worked together sharing the good news of Jesus with others? Years. How many hardships had they shared as they took the gospel to the lost? Quite a few. Yet after all they had been through together, they let their tempers get the best of them. And went separate ways. Now, I think at some point they were reconciled. Because years later, when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth that he established with Silas and Timothy, but not with Barnabas, he used Barnabas as a positive role model, a positive example, and tied he and Barnabas together. So I think that means they patch things up eventually, but after how long? I mean, Barnabas took John Mark and he went home to Cyprus. And Paul took Silas and went off in another direction at that time. So think about these guys. Peter the hypocrite. James and John, the fire-breathing power grabbers. Levi, the disreputable tax collector. Simon the scary radical. Thomas the doubter. Paul and Barnabas the headbutters. All of the apostles were at times petty, cowardly, dense, clueless, even years after their conversions. Yet these are the unlikely individuals Jesus handpicked after hours of prayer to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, to lay the foundation for His church. And here you and I sit, 2,000 years later, the direct fruit of their incompetent labors.
So let me ask you, looking at these 12 or 13 unlikely individuals, what are some takeaways for us? Let's start with, and I'm actually wanting you to tell me. I couldn't come up with a conclusion, so I thought, I have a stupid idea. I'll just ask everybody else what the conclusion is. But let's start with Jesus. All night in prayer, and this is what He comes up with. What does that tell us about Jesus? You can come up with a conclusion either, huh? Pardon? Faith? Merciful? If He can make something out of them, surely He can make something out of us. He knew God was in control. All things are possible, only believe. When you think about it, what kind of material does the Lord have to work with in dealing with us? Deeply flawed human beings. That's all He's got to work with if He wants to work with people. Jesus took these individuals in spite of their flaws, in spite of their often, conflicting temperaments and backgrounds, and did incredible things through these flawed people. That's one thing. What might we learn about ourselves? What takeaways might we have in looking at these hand-picked, prayer-bathed witnesses with feet of clay that Jesus chose to lead His church? What can we take and apply to ourselves? There's hope. We're all diamonds in the rough. God can do amazing things through us. God trusts us. What was that? If they can do it, we can do it. Lots of prayer. Think of our church family. We come from all walks of life. We come from such different backgrounds. We've got such different personalities, and maybe there's one or two that have no personality. I don't know. We have different temperaments. Does that mean we can't be a family? Does that mean we can't work together? They did. One of the things I think is interesting is Jesus, and I mentioned it in a bulletin article a time or two ago, when Jesus sent the apostles out on a particular mission, He made them pair up. Instead of sending them 12 different directions, He made them pair up. The imp in me makes me think that Jesus said, Levi, I want you to go with Simon the Zealot. No, please. I'll go with one of the fishermen. Anything but Simon. I do want to come back from this mission. Yeah. Maybe he did that, maybe he didn't. But as diverse as these guys were, they did have one thing in common. And what was that? Their love for Christ. That's what held them together. Now sometimes, as Paul and Barnabas, relationships get frayed, but that doesn't mean they can't be mended. You know. The other takeaway I get from this is, you know, we look at each other. I look at the people in leadership, deacons, ministry leaders, elders. I look at the individual members. There are so many things about us that could pull us apart because they're different. But we could also look at that as having a richness of perspective and talents and backgrounds and insights and abilities and make us richer. Make us stronger. But if even the apostles were horses patoots on more than one occasion, if even the men who walked with Jesus and touched Him and listened to Him for 3 years, who experienced the baptism with the Holy Spirit, experienced the power of God flowing out of them, who raised the dead and healed the sick, if even those guys could keep screwing up years after they obeyed the gospel, then should we expect less from each other? That's right, it says, should we expect less than screw-ups from each other? Absolutely not. So maybe we ought also to cut each other some slack. Because we're just a group of sinners who have in common that we want Jesus to save us. We're all flawed. And we're all going to do wrong. We're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to let the flesh get the best of us from time to time. And when that happens, we need to work through it. And we need to encourage each other. We need to cut each other some slack. Those are some of the things. As I read this week, I looked at that and said, these guys couldn't get it right all the time. What hope is there for us other than in Jesus Christ? Thank you for listening, family. Thank you for participating. We come now to a time where we like to share. Pray with one another, share a praise or share a struggle. If you have any need, we're about to stand and sing. And if you want, you can come up front here and I'll visit with you, share what you want shared with the congregation, pray with you. If this is too public, after services, pull someone aside that you're comfortable with and take them to a room somewhere and say, hey, will you pray with me about this? Will you join me as we stand and as we sing?
I traveled down a lonely road and no one seemed to care. The burden on my weary back had bowed me to despair. I often complained to Jesus how folks were treating me. And then I heard Him say so tenderly, my feet were all so weary upon the Calvary road. The cross became so heavy, I fell beneath the load. faithful, weary pilgrim, the morning I can see. Just lift your cross and follow close to me. I work so hard for Jesus, I often boast and say, I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk the narrow way. I gave up fame and fortune, I'm worth a lot to thee. And then I hear him gently say to me, I left the throne of glory and counted it but loss. My hands were nailed in anger upon a cruel cross. But now we'll make the journey with your hand safe in mine. So lift your cross and follow close to me. Oh Jesus, if I die upon a foreign field someday, 'twould be no more than love demands, no less could I repay. No greater love hath mortal man than for a friend to die. These are the words he gently spoke to me. If just a cup of water I place within your hand, then just a cup of water is all that I demand. But if by death to living sake can I take my cross and follow close to thee.
Two special prayer requests to make you aware of since Wednesday. So we want to remember Carlene, and we want to remember Roger in our prayers, particularly this week. Will you bow with me? Holy God, we know that we can approach your throne of grace with confidence through the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. We know there's no burden too heavy for us to place in your hands. Father, I am thankful that you know that we are just animated dirt. We struggle, we're weak, we have limitations, but you do not. And we are anxious and concerned for people we love, and especially at this time, Father, we want to lift up Carlene and her family to you. We know tests aren't needed, Father. We know that you have the power to reach down and touch her body and heal her. And this is what we plead. We are grateful, though, that we live in a time and place that we have access to all these medical specialists and medical tools. While thankful for that, Father, I'm also concerned that we too often rely on them instead of you. And again, help us to rely on you. And we pray that you will be with the medical professionals who are taking care of Carlene, and you will help them, Father, to come up with an answer, and that it's an answer that is eminently treatable, Father. The family needs strength for this journey, Father. They need your peace and comfort. And we pray that you give that to them. We ask these very same things for our brother Roger Deloach and for his family. Thank you, Father, that when we're anxious, when we're concerned, when we don't know what's going to happen, that we can turn to you. We pray simply that you help us to trust you and that you help us to lean into you and let you hold us up. In the name of Christ, we ask this of you. May it be so. In the words of Numbers 6, 24 through 26, New Living Translation. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you His favor and give you His peace.